An old woman known to all of her neighbors as the garbage woman lived in a small town in Florida. Every day she would be seen dressed in her rags, walking the streets, scavenging through garbage cans for food, which she would hoard in her car or in her tiny two-room apartment. She was a recluse with no friends, and as she scrounged cigarettes and ice cubes from anyone who was available, it was logical to believe that she was an old woman who was rapidly losing her mind and living on the verge of destitution. Finally, the garbage woman was picked up by the police and confined in a psychiatric institution. But when some court officials went to her apartment to collect a few of her personal effects, they were amazed to discover that there was money everywhere. Scattered through her apartment and her car were bank books, stock securities, oil drilling rights, real estate documents, and cash, which indicated that the garbage woman was actually worth more than $1 million. These documents also indicated that she was not an old woman, but a 48-year-old college graduate who had inherited a great deal of money when her father died a few years earlier. Further investigation also revealed that she had experienced two unhappy marriages, and her brother felt that the resulting trauma may have caused her mental problems. Her psychiatrist conjectured that living alone, she had fallen into a mental rut because she had nothing to excite her. Whatever the reason, the tragedy remained. Here was a woman abounding in physical resources which she could have used for her physical needs. Instead, she went through garbage and lived in rags, while her resources went unused and neglected. Her money collected interest while she collected garbage. We're studying in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're noticing the spiritual resources that we have as Christians. And sadly, there are many Christians who sort of live like this old woman, or not really that old, middle-aged woman in Florida, with resources beyond comprehension that are untapped and unused. This morning, we're going to consider how those of us who know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior have been adopted, that we might learn all of the joyous privileges that we have as God's children. We began last week in verse 3, and I want to read the context of verses 3 through our verse 5 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Paul uses some words in this chapter that are greatly misunderstood. We've already considered last week the concept of election or being chosen and how people misunderstand that. Well, now we come to the concept of predestination. And this word, as it is used in the Bible, refers primarily to those who are saved people, those who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior and are therefore forgiven of their sin and have eternal life. The Bible always refers to the predestined as those who are saved. In other words, nowhere in the Bible is the word predestination used in reference to people who are lost. What does that mean? It means this, that it will be impossible, in fact, this would never happen, that a person would get to heaven and at the judgment stand before God and say, I don't understand this. I heard the gospel. I saw my need as a sinner. I believed that Jesus died on the cross for my sin, and I wanted to be saved. But you did not save me because you predestined me to be damned in hell. The Bible doesn't teach that. John Calvin was wrong in this regard, that there's a double predestination, that God in forepast determined who would be lost forever and who would be saved forever. The Bible only speaks of those who are saved as being predestined. Let's look at some other explanations of this predestination. Come with me to Acts 4, the book of Acts, chapter 4. The apostles are going forth and they're preaching as God is expanding the church and bringing people to faith in Christ. Here we have Peter preaching in Acts 4, verses 25 through 28, and he says this, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Acts 4, 27. "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Notice what Peter says here. Jesus didn't die because the Jews and the Gentiles and Herod and Pilate caused it to be. That's not why Jesus died. Jesus died because God predetermined it. Before the foundation of the world, in fact, it says in Revelation that Christ died for the sins of the world. God predetermined, God purposed that Christ would die. Notice something else that God purposed. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. "For it tells us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." This verse reveals that God has a purpose for all who trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. God's purpose in saving you and me is not just to take us to heaven. God's purpose is not just to forgive us of our sin. God's purpose is to make us like His Son, Jesus. That's what it says in Romans 8:28, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, how does this happen? How do we become conformed to the image of Christ? Do we go to sleep one day and wake up the next day and all of a sudden we're like Jesus? Is it by osmosis that magically we become like Jesus? I believe that there are at least three ways in which God conforms us to the image of His Son. And if you're taking notes with me, we're going to explain this. But first of all, I believe that it starts in our mind. We need to think like Christ thought. And then it moves into our heart, our will, our desire. We need to desire the things that God would want us to desire. And then finally, it plays itself out in our habits, the disciplines of our lives. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2, first of all. There's about 9 verses of scripture that I want to share with you here, and we're going to look at probably most of them by reference, if not actually turning to them. It says in Philippians 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So if God's purpose and plan is to make us like Jesus, it begins, first of all, by us having the mind of Christ. Now, what was the mind of Christ, you might ask? Well, if you read verses 6 through 8, you will see what the mind of Christ is. "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man." So what is the mind of Christ? You can see outlined in those three verses, the mind of Christ is first of all being selfless. Jesus didn't think about himself. If Jesus thought about himself, we'd all be lost. He would have just stayed up in heaven as the second person of the triune Godhead and said, "Let them figure out themselves how to be saved." No, he was selfless. He was also serving. He came in the likeness of men and he served. He came among men to serve them. He could have come down to this earth and said, "Hey, you do this for me, you do that for me," and he would have had every right to do that, right? But he didn't. He came to be a servant. And then ultimately, he sacrificed. He gave his life. So if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, we are to start, first of all, in our mind by having the same attitude that Jesus had. Why is it so difficult to be conformed to the image of Christ? Because we want to do things our way. We're selfish by nature. We think about what's good for us. Why do people float around from church to church? Because that church didn't meet my needs. Why do people break off relationships in dating or marriage? Because it wasn't what I wanted. It didn't make me happy. Why do people quit one job and go to another job? Because I wasn't being pleased there. They weren't thinking about me. We're so focused on ourselves. Jesus was not focused on himself. Jesus was focused upon us. He was selfless, serving, and sacrificing. The mind of Christ, if we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, we need to think about this. Secondly, come with me to 2 Corinthians 10:5. The Bible tells us there that we are to take every thought we have and let it run its course in our life, right? No. It says bring it into captivity to Christ. Have you ever woken up from a bad dream, horrible nightmare? And you wake up and you say, what are those thoughts? Let me go back to sleep so I can think about that more, right? You don't do that. And when we have thoughts come into our minds, I was sitting down here as we were worshiping, and all of a sudden I'll blame the enemy because he's our foe. He threw a thought into my mind. A thought that would hinder me from being filled with the Spirit to be able to do what God wants me to do this morning and teach his word. What did I do with that thought? I brought it to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're to do with thoughts that aren't right. Bring every thought under the authority of Jesus Christ. Bring it into the submission of Jesus. Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above. Program your mind to think the right things. I believe that we have a lot of Christians walking around practicing what I call stinking thinking. Oh, that'll never work. You know, they're the downers. Oh, God can't do that, as if God doesn't exist. Oh, it'll never happen. Don't bother praying. Have the mind of Christ. Be selfless. Be serving. Be sacrificing. Bring your thoughts under the control of the Lord and to the obedience of Christ. I mean, quite honestly, you know, you can have a thought and say, Lord, does this thought please you? That's what the psalmist prayed. May the thoughts and my heart be pleasing to you. So it begins in our heart. It then moves into our heart. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All you need to do is talk to somebody for 5 minutes and you can find out where their treasure is. Those of us who are grandparents, we're going to rip out the pictures, you know. There they are. There's the grandson. So I got four. I need a new picture. There's five now. My screensaver is the fifth guy, Rand. And I just love my grandsons. I'd do anything for them. You see, what we treasure, that's what we love. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Mark 10:35, John and James came to Jesus and they said, would you write us a blank check? That's really what they said. Would you do whatever we ask? And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do whatever you ask. 1 Timothy 3:1 tells us that to be an under-shepherd in God's church is to have a godly desire. And let me tell you, as a man who's in that position, God's the one who puts that desire in your heart. And when there's a man who doesn't have the desire given to him from God, it's not going to work. So we begin to be conformed to the image of Christ through our mind by thinking the right things and having the right attitude. It then flows through our heart, which is our ambitions. You see, when we begin to desire, you know, the Bible says, delight in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. When we really start to desire God, he changes our desires so that we want what he wants for us. And then it flows into our habits. You know, how long does it take to do something before it becomes a habit? You know the studies, 3 months. So some people say to me, well, you know, Pastor, I tried to read the Bible for about 3 days. It just didn't work. I tried coming to prayer meeting. I came to prayer meeting for 1 week. It just didn't seem to work. 3 months. That's how long it takes. You do something for 3 months and then it's a habit. There are good habits and there are bad habits. There are habits that can put you in jail. There are habits that can ruin your life. And then there are habits that can bless you and others around you. So what are some good habits? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God commands of us to be holy. Is he going to make me holy? Yes, but you know what? He wants us to be involved in the process. Do this. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those that are his, let them name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. In other words, there are some habits, there are some things I shouldn't do, and there's something I'll walk away from. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 2, tells us that we are to give our bodies to God, verse 1, but verse 2 says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, we read in Romans 8:29 that God wants to conform us to the image. How's that going to happen? Starts with our head, works through our heart, and then lives itself out in our habits, our actions. So God is in the process of making us like his son. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, when it says, having predestined us. Don't be afraid of that word. That's not a bad word, predestination. It's a good word. It simply means to ordain beforehand, to predetermine. And God has predetermined a certain type of lifestyle for those who would believe in Jesus Christ. We are to live a certain way. And notice what it says, he has predestined us to adoption. Let's look at this next big word in Ephesians 1. We had election, we had predestination, now we have the word adoption. The Bible tells us that God has adopted people into his family. Now let's clear a couple things up here. First of all, everybody in the world are not children of God. Back in the 60s, there was a cult. Some of you remember, we're old enough to remember the cult in the 60s, the children of God. The Bible teaches that the only way to become a child of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. So everybody's not a child of God. Jesus made this clear. He talked to the religious leaders, the Jews. He said, you are of your father, what? You remember the text? The devil. They said, no, 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 our father's Abraham. Jesus said, I'm talking spiritual life here. So spiritually speaking, we either are a child of Satan or a child of God. And the only way to become a child of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul here uses the concept of adoption. Now, most of us know what adoption is. I have a brother, and he and his wife couldn't have any children. And adoption is a great way for a husband and wife who can't have any children of their own and have great love to give that love to other children who are alive and raise them as their own. My brother and his wife have adopted 7 children. I guess they have a lot of love to give. You know, some people thought that one would have been enough. Maybe they're trying to work off that old television show, 8 is enough, and they need one more. I don't know. But they have 7, and he has grayer hair than I do, and he's younger than me, so go figure. But we know what human adoption is. Human adoption is very similar to spiritual adoption, but it's a little different, so let's explain that. In human adoption, the recipient is given the new name, a family name. There's a new legal standing. A new family relationship is developed, and of course a fee is paid. In spiritual adoption, we know that Christ paid that fee. However, in human adoption, the adoptive parents cannot impart their spirit into that new child. The adoptive parents have no control over the hereditary factors that are within that child. In fact, many children who are adopted, when they become adults, go on a search for their birth parents because they want to find out something about their own medical history. And there's nothing wrong with that, because there might be something in their medical history that they want to know about, heart disease or whatever it might be, diabetes or so on. But when God adopts, He imparts His spirit into the adopted child. The Christian then bears the image and likeness of Christ. Now remember, you don't get into God's family through adoption. You get into God's family through being born again. That's why we read, and Pat helped us read, John 3. What did Jesus say in John 3? You must be born again. Now, there's no power that you or I possess that can cause us to be born again. Understand that the phrase must is not a command, so that you have to sit in a corner. I'm going to sit here until I get born again. I'm working real hard on it. God commands of me. That's a misunderstanding. You can't get yourself born again. You're being born of the Spirit. You must is not a command. It's a statement of fact. The only way to get into God's family is through the new birth. But once you are born again, you are then adopted into the family. If your Bible's set up like mine and you're in Ephesians 1, just flip back one page and you should be in Galatians 4. Look at these five verses with me at the beginning of Galatians 4. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is master of all. But is guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Paul borrows from the Romans the concept of adoption. And he explains here that there is really no difference in the Roman concept of a family between a slave and a son. They're treated the same until the son gets old enough to be granted the status of honor, and he is now a son. He uses this as an illustration of spiritual adoption. You see, in Christ, as adopted children, we now have rights and privileges as God's children. Adoption means that there are blessings that we have now. Back in Ephesians 1, it said we are blessed in heavenly places, but those are not for later, they're for now. And one of those now is to be an adopted child. How does that live itself out? What does that mean? Well, let's look at a couple of verses that explain this. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." How cool is that? We bear the name of God as members of His household. Now, you probably have all done this, those of us who've raised kids. The kids get to a certain age, they start to demonstrate some independence, and they're going to go out, maybe for the evening, take the family car. And what do we say to them? Don't forget your last name, right? We would say, okay, you're a Rittinger going out into the town. You bear our name in the town. You know, if you walked into Ocean County Mall today, there would be no announcement over the loudspeaker. "Now entering Ocean County Mall, south door, child of God," and then your name. It's not going to happen. But we bear that name wherever we go. We're God's children. We are members of his family. He shares his name with us. That's a position of dignity. Look back in Galatians 4. There's a verse we didn't finish in that text, verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We already mentioned this one, but we now possess a spirit. God, when he adopts us, he puts within us his spirit. And notice it says the Spirit of his Son. Have you ever thought about the fact that as Jesus walked on this earth and he ministered to people and he taught and he served and he gave, within him was a spirit that is the same spirit that's in you and me. Wow. Jesus ministered in the power of the Spirit, same spirit, Paul says, in us. And notice, it causes us to cry out, and many of you have heard the translation and the interpretation, and you understand what Abba Father means. It means to address the creator of the universe, not as some distant being out in the cosmos, but as one who's in an intimate relationship with you. Papa or daddy, you're close to him. God comes close to us through adoption. Look at Romans 8. A third point. Romans 8. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, as children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And through adoption, the adoptive child is granted the legal right to all property of the adoptive parent. For those of us who think that we don't have very much, in Christ we are told that we are heirs, notice, with Jesus. What does this mean? And this could blow your mind if you really think this thing through, because often, you know, we look in the mirror and that's how we get our image of ourselves, or somebody takes a picture and we say, well, I look that old, or, you know, I need to go on a diet or whatever it might be, and we allow others to create our image of ourselves, of who we are and such. But as God looks at us, with Christ means he sees us equal to Jesus. Equal to Jesus? God sees me equal to Jesus? Satan wants to continue to throw up in my face my sin and make me think I'm miserable and unworthy and I can't do anything. And yet as an adoptive child, God sees me equal to his Son. In privilege, in position. Lastly, back in Romans 8, the context really is a full context, but I'm going to read just verse 32 because it talks about how that he did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely with us give us all things? There's the context of the redemption of our body. And I don't think that the redemption of our body means as much to a younger Christian as it does an older saint. Let me illustrate it to you this way. When I was in my 20s and I worked with youth, I could stay up all night long and it wouldn't bother me. I could sleep on the floor and get up and go. Now I sleep on the floor and it's going to take me a little while to stand up and get going. And I need a really fluffy pillow. I got to have a fluffy pillow. Wilma and I go to these hotels nowadays, and they've got these, I call them chiclet pillows. They're really small. You need 10 of them to come together to sleep on anything. You know, I think younger kids, they don't really concept my body. They think their body's in great shape. I remember when I was a young pastor, and I used to go visit people, and they had pills bottles, and you know, I take all of these every day. Well, there's a system of pills that I have to take, and Wilma got frustrated with me because I kept saying, I got to take 3 of these a day. I don't remember if I took the first one or the second one or the third one. So she got me this little container. It's got 3 little boxes in it. The night before, I'm supposed to put a pill in each one of those boxes, and now I go through, I missed 2 of the boxes. I got, you know, so now I got a reminder there for me. One day, we won't need those pills. You won't have to go to Rite Aid and get a flu shot. God's going to redeem our body in glory. It's going to be a perfect body. Why do we get a redeemed body? Check the context of Romans 8. Read it this afternoon. It's because we've been adopted. It's our adoption that gives us the hope of a redeemed body. It's something to look forward to. It's amazing the blessings that we have in Christ as adopted children. And lastly, I want to throw just one more verse. You've been really patient, great service, but one more verse, 1 Corinthians 6. It's a mind-blowing verse. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, do you not know? Here's one of these famous, you know, it's almost like Paul saying, come on, don't you know this? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Paul is basically saying, are you going to stand and judge what you would allow in your own life? Boy, is that sobering. Are you going to stand and judge what you would allow in your own life? Use your brain. Use your reasoning. Use your logic. And if you don't have any, get some from somebody. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't participate in something that one day you're going to stand on the other side of and condemn. God says that. Now, lastly, go back to our text. Why are we enjoying all of these blessed privileges? It says at the end of verse 5, because we've been smart enough. No. It says, according to the good pleasure of His will. All that we now have, all that we will one day enjoy, is all because it pleases Him. It's what He wants. It's for His glory and honor. Shouldn't we bless Him for it? That's the whole context. Blessed be God because of this. If you can't think of any reason to give God glory today, look at the fact that you've been predestined and adopted. And that should cause you to lift your praise to God. To remember the opening illustration, let us not run around this world and obtain and look for and accept garbage. We are princes and princesses of the Creator, the King. We are children of the Heavenly Father. Don't accept garbage. Pray, Father in heaven, get our eyes off of ourselves and onto You. Help us to see that You are worthy of blessing because You have blessed us. You are not a mean God in heaven seeking with a baseball bat, as it were, to knock the legs out from underneath us. You want to bless us. You want to bring joy into our lives. You want to bring peace into our hearts. You want to bring love that we can live in. You want to pour upon us such great blessing, and You've done that already in Christ, and we don't see it because our eyes aren't fixed on it. You give us Your word to explain the riches and treasures that are ours. And so as we've just dipped into a little bit of it this morning in Ephesians 1, may our hearts be moved to gratitude, to appreciation, to humility, to express to You praise, that we might then bless others. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.